Might want to be careful there, Evan. I noticed that jersey wasn't a Seahawks jersey. Well, welcome again to New Life. So glad you're here. Last couple of weeks, we've been talking about doing justice. And when we talk about that topic, we think in terms of doing things for people. And today, in the context of baptism and raising children, I want us to think about how does doing justice shape our lives? What does it mean for Dawn and Evan to shape this precious life that has been gifted to them? What does it mean for any of us to grow up into Christ? And what kind of shape ought our lifestyle to take? And the Apostle John addresses that in 1 John chapter 3. We're going to take a look at that. John, we think, was a pastor to the church in Ephesus. Paul started that church, the Apostle Paul in his missionary travels. He planted the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a prominent Roman city. It had a great, huge, famous library. It had the Temple of Artemis. And so it was a sophisticated city, well-cultured. People were just flying high in the context of the Roman Empire there. And then there were these Christians, and they were struggling. Christianity wasn't a huge religion, so it wasn't hugely recognized. Many people still confused it with the Jewish religion, and the Roman Empire kind of accommodated the Jewish religion. But whenever anything bad happened, they would blame the Christians because the Christians were small enough, well, it was large enough to be noticed and small enough to be able to be picked on and nobody would really care. And so these Christians found it difficult to live in the context of this wonderful city, filled with all these temptations to just kind of go with the flow. And John addresses that in his letter in various ways, but we're going to take a look at a very particular way in which John instructs the Christians to begin shaping their life. And this is what he writes. He insists, first of all, that you live your life with truth. And he drew a sharp line between living in truth and living in sin. And you can't ignore those things. Either what you do comes out of truth or it comes out of sin. Wrong action is of the devil, John says. Right action is rooted in love. And so John goes on to flesh that out. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. What God is calling us to here is to do justice. And justice is not an option in our lives. It's part of the Christian life. To be in right relationship with God is to be in right relationship with our neighbor. And that relationship, whether with God or with neighbor, has quite a specific definition. John lays it out very clearly here. The relationship is to lay down your life. To lay it down, as Jesus did. Something that specific shapes our lifestyle. Something that specific shapes the content and the structure of our living. And when it comes to justice, John is instructing us, at least in several ways, to lay down our life for others. I want us to think of it this way. In the first place, John is instructing us to be selfless Christians. What does it mean for us to train up our children to be good Christians? John is saying it means that we need to train ourselves as a Christian community to be selfless Christian. God demands a love that is associated not just with words, not just with wonderful sentiments, but with action. Not just love that is a sentiment, but a love that gets exercised by deeds. To love is to give up yourself for others. Love is a, in other words, is a discipline. It's hard work. It's not just, as is popularly presented, love isn't just some warm, fuzzy feeling erupting out of your heart all the time. It's a discipline, and it requires action. Our cultural expectations are that everything needs to be oriented towards my satisfaction. So that everything in my life that happens and the shape of my life is all about making me happy. And so we have phrases like finding myself, or I need to know myself. What John is presenting here is something quite the opposite. That instead of a concern for what's going to gain the most happiness for me, it's I need to give up myself. We're not used to that. And because we're not used to that, we never see injustice, quite likely, until it hits us. That's the danger of not living as selfless Christians. We just don't pay attention to seeing the injustices around us unless we are selfless Christians. And so in being selfless, I thought, okay, so what would that take? What does that take to be a selfless Christian? I think we need to address at least these three things. Probably a host of other things. But as I thought about it in terms of my own life, what prevents me from being a selfless Christian? Quite frankly, it's simply my own comfort. I just like being comfortable. When I was in Kenya for 2 months in 2005, one of the things that struck me was how inattentive people there were to being comfortable or to being safe or to being secure. They didn't look to their police departments to keep them safe. Sometimes they weren't safe, and they simply said, well, that's just how it goes here. We are so used to the expectation that I ought always to be comfortable. We need to challenge that, I think, in order to instruct our children, to instruct ourselves, to train ourselves to live in a lifestyle that is about selflessness. Being comfortable, I think, the desire to be cozy, I think prevents us from looking around and observing injustices that might be right underneath our own nose. I think another aspect that we need to address is, quite frankly, and you'll probably get defensive about this, but is our arrogance. Here in North America, we just assume our arrogance that you know what, life is working for us, so that means that we know how to do life. And addressing justice issues in the world simply means that we go to other places and fix things for people and tell them how to live because we've got it all figured out already. Being a selfless Christian, I think, means addressing that kind of expectation that we'll simply fix everything. When it may well be that our very lifestyle is what's causing injustice in the first place. A great illustration of that that I came across is about the situation in the Congo, People's Republic of the Congo in Africa, Central Africa. And there, for centuries, actually, the Congo has been conflicted in the midst of war but it was made worse in around 2000, turn of the century, this century. In 2000, it was made worse. Because that was the same year that PlayStation 2 came out. And PlayStation 2 was in such demand that it just kind of boosted the whole consumer electronics industry. Now, one of the pieces essential to the consumer electronics industry, I'm told, is a mineral called coltan. Now, the Congo just happens to be filled with coltan. And so there's mines in the Congo that mine this precious mineral, mineral that's used for our consumer electronics. And because the demand skyrocketed, warlords invaded the Congo and took over as many coltan mines as possible. Now, I mean, we could get defensive and argue that, well, that's not my problem. I just need a PlayStation. But it's our lifestyle that has an impact on the way other things happen in our world. I'm not saying we have to lay blame. I'm simply saying that our lifestyle and our expectations impact the way other people's lives are lived. And so it's not just that we've got life all figured out. That's one of the things about addressing justice issues, is that it is complex. And sometimes it is very difficult to figure out what is the best things to do. And then perhaps most importantly, in terms of being a selfless Christian, we may well have to address our own apathy. It's not just a matter of being lazy, although I do sometimes have that tendency, and so I imagine it's relatively easy for me to be apathetic. But here's the thing. Apathy is dangerous. It'll stab you in the back. Here's what I mean. A good illustration of that was given by Martin Niemöller. Martin Niemöller was a German pastor, Lutheran pastor, in the church in Germany during the Nazi regime. And the Protestant church in Germany was pretty complacent towards the Nazi regime. They were just like, well, I don't know, things are going pretty well for us, and looks like maybe the economy is going to improve finally in our country, and that's good for us, so we'll just carry on and see how things happen. After the war, however, of course, all of the atrocities were exposed, and that's when Martin Niemöller, as a pastor of the Protestant church, the Lutheran church, recognized that, oh my goodness, we were wrong, and we sinned. And so as he spoke around the country giving various addresses, this, I guess, poem became rather popular, attributed to him. He said, "First they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out, because I was not a socialist. And then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out, because I was not a trade unionist. And then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." See, that's the thing. It works for us to be apathetic towards injustice when it's out there. But when it comes to us, when the injustice comes to us, then suddenly we're all up in arms wondering, how come nobody is speaking up for our cause? It's a dangerous place to be. And so John urges us to be the kind of Christians who are selfless, willing to lay our life down. That ought to shape our lives. But John also instructs us to be, I think, brave Christians. God calls us to love, a love that demands absolutely everything from our lives. Absolutely everything from us. And quite frankly, scary. At least it is for me. That God can demand everything from me. I think that's one of the powerful aspects of that story. Perhaps you know it in the Old Testament. A story that perplexes many people because they think, how can a God demand of Abraham to sacrifice his own son? And I always think of it in the context of, well, God demands everything from us. Even as John says, to lay down our own life. That's scary. Now, what I mean about being a brave Christian is not about being heroic. Right? I mean, probably the popular image comes from movies that says anybody who's brave is going to be a hero. And I don't think that's a necessary correlation. I think of the story of Kurt Verbeek. We've had Kurt Verbeek speak here. Kurt Verbeek founded the Association for a More Just Society in Honduras, and they have been working for years. Kurt and his wife began working in Honduras working towards development in society, and they saw it going nowhere. They were trying to move people out of poverty, but every time they would be cast back into poverty, because of the corruption and the distortions of the political system in Honduras. And so they began to realize that we need to work for justice, not just to help people develop their own lives. Right? So they began working particularly with land titles. Many people were living on land that they thought they had earned. But then because of corruption in the land title office or because of incompetencies, when they would receive their land title, it didn't belong to them, and so they would lose all of their land. And you can well imagine that would be pretty discouraging. And so they've worked hard for that, but they never seemed to see a lot of progress. And then because of the ongoing corruption and the poverty in Honduras, and because of the great push in Colombia and Mexico to root out the drug cartels, these drug cartels began to move into Honduras because it was easy. Because of the corruption that already existed in Honduras, it was easy to establish themselves as drug cartels, being able to move around relatively freely. And so AJS began pushing the government towards realizing that they need to address the police issue in Honduras. There was so much corruption in the police force. And so the government invited members from AJS, from this Christian Justice Society, to participate in rooting out corruption in the police force. You can well imagine that when you start addressing that kind of injustice connected with drug cartels, that's dangerous work. And sure enough, one of the board members of AJS who was serving on that government commission to root out police corruption was shot at. He and he had bodyguards, and one of the bodyguards was killed. Another bodyguard was shot 7 times. And this board member was protected, and so he was safe. But that was dangerous. This board member was a pastor of a church in Honduras. Now, he's not world famous. He's not a hero. But he certainly had to be brave to serve on that government commission to root out police corruption. We need to be brave. We need to at least be courageous enough to address injustices around us. But when we work for justice, we will cause trouble. We need to be brave. Because, in fact, we may even then have to be brave towards ourselves, because it's going to mean that perhaps we need to change our own lifestyle. See, it's easy to go somewhere else to work for justice, but addressing injustices right under our noses, right at home, that's going to cause disturbance. We need to be brave about that. We also need to be brave because otherwise fear takes over. And that's when we just huddle together and we stay comfortable. But we can put that fear aside with rationalizations and defensiveness and go, well, it's not my problem. Or we can bravely address injustice with, as John recommends, love. In chapter 4, and a little later on, John says, perfect love casts out fear. Doesn't mean we'll never be afraid. It simply means that when we allow our lives to be disciplined with the work of love, that will overwhelm the fear, outbalance it, so that we can work for justice. Be brave, Christians. When I think about that, I think of powerful examples within our own church. I think of Dave and Eve Pohl. Eve starting Hope for Cora. That took bravery. Dave's story is that when he was younger, he's the youngest, and he had two or three brothers. Four. Oh, man. And his brothers were all older and bigger than he was, and just for kicks, they would grab Dave and grab him by the legs, turn him upside down, and all the stuff would fall out of Dave's pockets. And I remember a story I'll never forget. When they started Hope for Cora, Dave said, I'm reminded of that image in starting Hope for Cora. It's like God is grabbing me by the feet and putting me upside down and letting everything drop from me. That took bravery. I think of Karen Paul, John and Joanne's daughter, who's been working in Afghanistan and in Lebanon and in Turkey and in the Ukraine, working in areas of extreme crises, developing mental health programs to help the population there deal with the atrocities and the trauma that surrounds them. That takes bravery. I think of Jennifer Mpungu, who attends here, lives right across the street, and has worked with us and with many other churches in this community to pair up churches with refugees and helping churches to sponsor refugees. She's worked tirelessly, and it's taken bravery. I think of Adam and Michelle Van Egmond, who, newly married, just up and went to Thailand to say, you know what? Despite the fact that we don't know how to speak Thai, we don't know what living is like over there, we're going to move there, we're going to live there, and we're going to help girls move out of the sex trade. And they're working there. It takes an enormous amount of bravery. I think of our mission partners, even locally, Joshua House, working in the midst of men with addictions. Or I think of Esperanza, of people who live on a remote part of Vancouver Island, working with First Nations population. It takes bravery to let go of all of the comforts of daily life in North America and to be able to say, no, never mind that. I am going to work in this particular area. That call to bravery extends to every follower of Jesus. Our Savior, who laid down His life for us, and we're to do the same for others. Which, if you're saying, oh man, you just threw all the fun out of life, leads me to say that what John is also instructing us to do in raising our children, in raising this community together, is not only to be selfless Christians, not just to be brave Christians, but to be hopeful Christians. You cannot say you ought to lay down your life unless you've got some greater hope to hang on to. Otherwise, why even bother? And too often as Christians, we're found moping around, complaining like everybody else, because we betray the fact that our hope is actually in the hope that everybody else has. I hope I pay off my house. I hope I can retire. I hope I can take it easy. I hope I can be comfortable. John calls us, God calls us, to live lives of selflessness and of bravery in the face of injustice, because we have a much greater hope. And that hope in Jesus Christ, that God has already established his purpose in Jesus Christ, that God has already established his kingdom here on earth, and he will fulfill that kingdom with peace and shalom when he returns in all of its fullness. That hope will feed your vision for justice. That hope will feed your passion for justice. It'll feed you with courage to be selfless. It'll feed you with love to be brave in pursuing justice. See, doing justice isn't just about going to faraway places to rescue people and fix broken structures. Doing justice is about the attitude with which you approach living and the way that you think of others nearby and far away. We need to teach our children that kind of hopefulness that invests in other people's lives, not just simply for the sake that they can have what we have, but for the sake of sharing the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Living in the hope of the gospel makes doing justice not only worthwhile, it defines what we mean by doing justice. The hope of the gospel is that God has accomplished everything in Jesus Christ, and one day God will restore all things in all of their fullness. Hopeful Christians live with love. Selfless love. Hopeful Christians live with humility. The same humility that Christ demonstrated in laying down his life. Hopeful Christians live with anticipation, so that we lament the evil of the world, but not with despair, not with cynicism, but with hope, because Christ is our cornerstone. So I want to invite you to stand, and this benediction that I've been bestowing upon you in this past couple of weeks, I want us to say it together as we commit to living our lives and training up our children to be selfless Christians, to be brave Christians, to be hopeful Christians. And so we dare to stand and say, "Yes, God, count me in." So would you join me as we say together and pray this benediction? May God bless us with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that we may live deep within our hearts. May God bless us with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that we may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless us with tears to shed for those who suffer from pain, rejection, starvation, and war, so that we may reach out our hands to comfort them and turn their pain into joy. And may God bless us with enough foolishness to believe that we can make a difference in this world, so that we can do what others claim cannot be done. In the hope of Jesus Christ, go with the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go in His peace. Amen.